Good afternoon, everyone. Unlike our sermonette speaker, I am visible to the naked eye. It seems like summer's back, just when we thought it was over. One more weekend, anyway. When I mention the word joy, what do you feel? If you're like me, it's a pleasant feeling. I feel happy. I feel joyful. If I mention the word trust, what do you feel? I think fidelity, commitment, trust. It's a strong word, a powerful word. If I say the word endurance, what do you feel? I feel fatigued just hearing the word. Not a pleasant word, but all these words seem to evoke a certain feeling for us. What happens when I mention the word faith? What are you feeling? Are you feeling anything? Are you feeling a little bit of confusion? When I have the word faith mentioned, I kind of feel a kind of an emptiness because I think I don't really fully understand that concept, and it's uncomfortable. I don't know, maybe you don't feel that way, but I felt that way for a long time. And I think it's because I, or maybe you also, never really took the time to understand faith the way we should. I mean, after all, faith is a central tenet of Christianity. We should understand faith inside and out. You know, what is faith? Well, it's faith. But what is it? Well, Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yeah, but really, what is it? What is it? Well, I decided to try to understand faith so at least I wouldn't feel so uncomfortable when I heard the word mentioned or talked about. And today's message is a result of that study. Today, we are going to better understand faith. Now, what is it? Well, consider the words I mentioned previously, joy. Right? Joy is a concept, and we understand what joy is because we rejoice. There's something we do for joy. How about trust? The concept of trust, there's also the verb form of trust, which we trust somebody or something. Not just trust the concept, but trust the verb. And how about endurance? Well, we endure. There's something we do as part of that concept. But what about faith? What's the verb form of faith? I faith God? Now, that doesn't really work, does it? I think that's part of the reason we have trouble understanding exactly what faith is, because faith is a concept. How do we relate to it? Where's the verb form? What do we do? How do we react to that faith? Well, it's not entirely true what I just said, because faith in English doesn't have a verb form, but the word faith in Greek does have a verb form. And that helps us to understand that. The Greek word translated faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. It means primarily to be persuaded, a firm persuasion. Convinced, a conviction based upon hearing. And there are more deeper and more varied meanings for pistis, but they're always based on this primary meaning. Easton's Bible Dictionary says regarding faith, faith is in general the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. And they continue, its primary idea is trust. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. It admits of many degrees up to full assurance of faith in accordance with the evidence on which it rests. So faith begins by being convinced something is true. So the question is this: who is convincing whom of what? Romans 10:14. We'll start here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Some of the older translations have word of God, but the Greek is Christos. It is Christ. The word of Christ is how faith comes. So, we hear a message on a radio. We might open our Bible. Somehow, we hear the word of God, and something happens to us. Something makes sense. We believe it to be true. We are convinced by it. In fact, convinced isn't probably a strong enough word. I would say convicted. We're convicted by it. Back in Acts 26, it's interesting because this is when Paul got his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 26 in verse 16. And this is the resurrected Lord speaking to him, introducing himself as Jesus, whom he persecuted. In verse 16, breaking into the thought, he says, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the faith sets us apart. Paul is commissioned to go to these people, but notice it is God who helps open their eyes. Over in Luke 8, there's the parable of the sower. I think it's mentioned a couple times, but I want to go to Luke 8, 4. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the disciples say, "Well, what exactly are you talking about?" And he said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand," which is a quote, I believe, from Isaiah. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Those, word of Christ. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Those in the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So, what are the enemies of faith? Well, people with no firm root. They aren't prepared to accept it. Satan deceives others. Satan's constantly trying to deceive us. and weaken our faith. The cares of this world are problems for those who try to be faithful. So what's the secret for having a good, stronger faith? In John 5, verse 37, we'll find out the key. John 5, 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. So, people who don't have the word abiding in them do not believe on the one who he sent. We are convicted that what God reveals in the scripture is true. Now, God works with us, we see and we understand, and apparently he gives us a measure of faith to begin to understand. And that works with us to nurture this faith and help it grow. Now, sometimes there's a problem with this. Some of us may or may not have experienced this. More often than not, we are shown these things by another man or woman, another teacher or preacher. I know of some people who came to these conclusions by simply reading scripture, but I'd say for most of us, we heard things on the radio or saw them on TV or read them in books, or now today you can do it online, the internet. We were shown these things by another man or woman, and there may be a tendency to think more of that person than we ought. But we need to remember the foundation of faith has to be in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, it illustrates this. Paul spent no small amount of time dealing with this issue. First Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed. Now, these guys presented the word, but it was, we'll see, it was God's doing. It wasn't necessarily the people, although God seems to work with the people presenting the word. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given me, to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of faith. There is no other foundation. Something we need to remember, because it has to do with Christ. And we'll see more as this goes on. I won't turn there, but Psalm 146 talks about putting your trust in mortals or princes. Don't do it. The psalm says because they die. I would probably rather say because they're human. Or maybe princes. But this can have a more sinister form in those who would seek dominion over someone else's faith. A true minister of Jesus Christ would never do this. A true minister will always, always point the believer to Christ, because he will know that he is merely a worker, and Christ is, and always will be the foundation of our faith. Now in Jude 3, 4, we'll read a statement we often have heard in the past. Jude Jude's writing to the church. In verse 3, he's saying, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." The faith that was once delivered, handed down to the saints. One time. There was one faith, and it is in Jesus Christ. I'll probably talk a little more about that later. But this is how it should be. Hebrews 12:2 shows us that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. We have to follow him. So Jesus is central to faith. Now, I mentioned a little while back that the Greek word for faith, pistis, has a verb form. And that word is pistuo, and it means to believe, because it's mostly translated believe. It means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. It's translated believe almost exclusively, I think, throughout the New Testament. Now, obviously, something's lost in the translation, because the noun of believe is what? Not faith, belief. It's belief. So why then use the word believe? Well, I think it was probably the closest single word that worked for the translators. You know, really, though, several words would give a more complete meaning. It's one of those things that doesn't translate well word for word, especially a word like believe, because we have different ideas of what believe is. I believe it might rain. You know, that's certainly not a firm commitment to trust and reliance, is it? It's more like, yeah, maybe, maybe not. I kind of think it might. I believe it could happen. So believe, our word believe, even that isn't adequate enough. But several words give us a clearer picture. There are three attributes of pistuo that combine to reveal a clearer picture of faith, because this is the action part of faith. This is the part that helps us understand our response and what we need to do. The first one is full intellectual acceptance of the revelation of Scripture. Yes, there is an intellectual side to it too. Full intellectual acceptance of the revelation of Scripture, believing yet more than belief. Two is committing oneself to the truth and to the person of Christ, thus accepted, that we just accepted. And three is absolute and exclusive reliance on God and the redeeming work of Christ for salvation. So in other words, faith is conviction, a conviction that we commit our trust entirely in God to do what he has said he will do for us. Believing is acting upon that conviction, or, as we say, faith in action. Now, keeping this in mind, I'd like to read you Hebrews 11:1 from the Amplified Bible. Now, faith is the assurance, he says, the confirmation or the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Abraham is known as the father of all who believe, because Paul often argues, you know, about justification, and he goes back to Abraham, who is the father of all. Now let's go over to Romans 4, because I want to read about the essence of Abraham's faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he's, some of his arguments come into play here. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So God is life, inherent life. And he says, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Verse 18, in hope against hope he believed. Remember, faith in action, believed. So that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not only for his sake, or not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it would be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the essence of Abraham's faith, he knew he was 100 years old. He knew Sarah was long past the childbearing age. It is a physical impossibility for him to have offspring. In spite of that, he trusted God. He took God at his word. That is the essence of Abraham's faith. Not looking at the conditions that were extant in his life at the time, but looking past them, Abraham's faith basically rested in the power of God, you know, not in what he saw. Ours must too, and Paul knew this as well. 1 Corinthians 2, over a chapter. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. And when I come to you, brethren, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, even though he was capable of doing just that very thing. They were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Abraham's faith rested on the power of God. Paul's faith rested on the power of God. Our faith must rest in the power of God to do what we deem impossible. Impossible. Sometimes it's kind of interesting. I mean, we kind of trust God with our eternal life, our everlasting life. But we won't trust him with little things in our life, you know, which is kind of strange. You'd think it'd be, you know, the other way around. It'd be a little easier for God to, you know, help me out here rather than, you know, not. But I guess it's a human thing. But it's something when you think about it, it doesn't make sense. I mean, if you trust God with the big things, trust God with the little things, trust God with everything. You know, nothing's too hard for God. 2 Corinthians 5. beginning in verse 6, he's talking about Christian living and his experiences, and he's saying, beginning in verse 6, I'm sorry, 6 of 5, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So, Paul's saying, whatever God has in store for us, you know, we want to trust him. And we want to do things that are pleasing to him, even though sometimes it may not be exactly as we have in mind. because, you know, like Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and to the called according to his purpose. Paul is not focused on present but future conditions, you know, not being here in the body and being present with the Lord. He's not focused on the present, but on future conditions, and not on the seen, but on the unseen. To live this way is to live by faith, not by sight. It is to live in light of ultimate rather than immediate realities. To be obedient to God's commands despite the hardships that obedience produces. In John 20, let's look at something. This was after Jesus' resurrection. And he had appeared to almost all of the disciples, except for Thomas. And we'll pick up the story in verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." We are not deprived because we have not physically seen the resurrected Christ, like Thomas. We are not deprived. Actually, we are the recipients of his special blessing because we have not seen and yet we believe. That is a special blessing. 1 Peter 1, 8-9 kind of says a similar thing. First Peter 1, in verse 8, beginning in verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So, there's an outcome of faith, and it is salvation. Excuse me. Now let's look at salvation a little bit over in Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is the gift of God. And if we continue on, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." No flesh is going to glory before God. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So salvation is the gift of God. Its basis is grace, and the means by which it happens is faith. It's faith. Faith is important, and it all begins with the commitment. Now, faith has always been the means of salvation, even in the Old Testament. Abraham, as well as many others that are listed in Hebrews 11, show this to be the case. And Paul is pretty much arguing for this very thing in both Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Let's see where I want to go here. Let me look at Romans 4 first. Now, let's go to Galatians 3. It's closer anyway. Galatians 3. verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I think this is tutor. I think King James has schoolmaster. I think that's kind of an unfortunate translation, because the Greek word there is pedagogos, and it basically meant a servant whose responsibility was to assure that the child attended school. He wasn't a teacher per se, maybe by extension, but primarily his responsibility was to take the child to school, a disciplinarian, not necessarily a teacher. So the law shows us sin, but cannot make us sinless. The law shows a standard of righteousness, but it can't make us righteous, even if we could keep it, which we can't. So remember, the law is a standard of righteousness that cannot make one righteous. Righteousness comes through faith, because it is God through Christ living in us that makes it all happen. Now, while faith had existed throughout the Old Testament, it has now come into its full expression through Christ because of his work and the fact that, on a larger scale, he lives in us. James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So faith without works is just as futile as, you know, seeing a brother or sister in need and saying, well, I hope everything works out well for you, but really you're not doing anything. There's no accompanying effort on your part or work to see that would happen, to maybe alleviate their suffering a little bit. And in verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Then he goes on to talk about Abraham. It's interesting to note that the demons believe that God is one. They're acquiescing intellectually to the truth. But it really doesn't translate to them, you know, as a justifying faith or a saving faith. The demons believe God is one. He says, hey, you're just like them. You're as good as them. Good job. But they're demons. So we have to be careful that and realize that there is a broad gulf between intellectual assent and trusting acceptance. For real faith, they have to go together. There is the intellectual assent and the trusting acceptance. There was an interesting development in the period of the apologists or church fathers, and that was like from 100 to 250 AD. I read this while I was reading these things, and it kind of struck me. There were all kinds of heresies at that particular time. Now, in working to combat those various heresies of the day and trying to codify what should be correct doctrine, the idea arose that right knowledge in divine things justifies, and consequently, ignorance of these things condemns. It had a familiar ring to it. really, are conditions all that different for us today? There are many different ideas and doctrines around today, too, just as it was back then. In fact, maybe even more today than then. If we're not careful, we could fall into the same error. Right knowledge does not justify. Faith justifies. Right doctrine and understanding is a worthwhile pursuit, one that I believe is motivated by faith. Right doctrine does not necessarily equate to righteousness, because right teaching does not always mean right action. We are justified by faith. And if you feel like a little light reading, as a scriptural backup for that, Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. We are justified by faith, not right teaching, even though right teaching is a worthwhile pursuit. I just found that interesting because I have at certain times felt that, you know, that I have the right teaching, therefore, you know, I'm right with God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, Romans 12:3 tells us that we've all been given a measure of faith, all of us. We all have a measure of faith. I don't know if that really comes with the down payment of the Holy Spirit. However it works, we have a measure of faith. The question is this: couldn't God have used a bigger measure? Right? Because it seems like that measure that we have is just not quite enough. We could use a little more. Can faith be increased? The disciples desired that their faith be increased. Is that something we should desire as well? Let's go over to Luke 17, because this is where they ask Christ to increase their faith. Luke 17. And we'll begin in verse 5. He just told them about forgiving their brother 70 times 7, and I guess that was a little overwhelming because they figured, that's a pretty tall order. I don't think I can do that with the faith that I presently have. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It seems to me what he's saying, perhaps it's not the amount of faith that's important, but the kind of faith that we have. Because he answers their question and says, you know, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can do the impossible. And I'm not sure if he was talking literally about moving a mountain. I know some commentators say that moving a mountain was an expression that they had of doing the impossible. You know, either way, it's doing the impossible. So, did God need to use a bigger measure? Didn't God plan this out? I'm sure we have already sufficient faith to do what he has proposed for us to do. But I think that faith needs to be tended and nurtured. Over in Matthew 17, I want to look at something here because I think this begins to tell us how to go about having the right faith. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Why do you think he added that at the end? This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. What do prayer and fasting do for us? Right? Fasting is a humbling experience. It helps us to submit ourselves to God's will. Prayer, I don't know about you, but if I'm praying about something and my mind often changes, it becomes more in tune with God's way of doing things. Both of these things help us to be submissive to God's will. So I have to think here, Christ is telling them that the type of faith they need, even that mustard grain faith, is the kind of faith that is completely in submission to God's will. Faith is strengthened by our submission to God's will. That's a very important key. You know, there are many in the scriptures that prayed a prayer of faith. You know, we find it here and there. But there is one who there is no doubt that he prayed a prayer of faith. And I'm talking, of course, of Jesus himself. You know, when Jesus prayed, it was a prayer of faith. Let's look at one of those prayers in John 11. This is the story of Lazarus. Now we read how Lazarus was sick, and they were friends of Jesus's, Lazarus, his sisters Mary and Martha, and his sister sent word for him, Lazarus is sick, come and heal him. And when Jesus heard this, he said, well, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Okay. And it tells how much Jesus felt about them. So he rushed right down there to heal him, right? Wrong. He waited around for 2 days. Lazarus died. So if we pick up the story, where shall we? He says, Lazarus fell asleep. But I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. And the disciples said to him, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And he says, no, Lazarus is dead. But I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, because I waited around 2 days for him to die. And there's a reason for that, because John tells us, I think, I don't know if it's chapter 3 or 6, that he did these things so that it would be known all over Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, so that when he made his triumphal entry, they did recognize him as the Messiah. So this was part of the plan, this whole thing with Lazarus, this whole exercise. And if we look at verse 41, they remove the stone, and Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had heard these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was raised from the dead, all in accordance with God's will. Jesus prayed and acted here according to the will of God, and was able to raise someone from the dead. Right. Let's go look at a second prayer, probably a far more famous prayer of Jesus. I think we'll begin in Matthew 26. So the prayer in John 11 worked out pretty well. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 39, this is after the Last Supper, before he was going to be arrested and suffer. being deeply grieved to the point of death, he told his disciples, "Stay here and keep watch with me." He went a little beyond them and fell on his face, verse 39, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then when he comes back, he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, can you see the progression here in these three prayers? I went to Matthew first because Matthew is the only one that really kind of goes through all three of them. You know, first he says, "If it be possible, can we not do this way?" Let's go over to Mark 14. It's a parallel account. Mark 14, verse 36. Mark adds one thing here that Matthew doesn't, which I think is kind of important. In Mark verse 36, he prays, "Abba." Abba, Father. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So he does ask. He knows this is not part of God's plan, but he asks anyway. And he asks, "Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible." And then if we go over to Luke 22, the last of the three accounts, Luke adds something that the other two don't have. Luke 22, verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So first of all, he starts out, you know, "If it be possible, remove this from me, not what I want, but you want." And then it's a little different the second time. It's more in tune with God's will. Then the third one's the same thing. But notice how God does answer his prayer. And this is Jesus' prayer, a prayer of faith. Verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." God did not take away the cup that he was supposed to drink. But he did answer his prayer by strengthening him, sending an angel to strengthen him so he could endure what he was about to endure. I think that's important for us to remember. Because even Jesus, you know, praying in faith, was human, you know. He wanted a certain outcome, and he knew when he prayed it, I'm sure, that it wasn't going to be that way, but, you know, why not ask? But while he prayed, you could see his faith being strengthened, and then God answers his prayer and sends an angel to strengthen him so that he can endure the almost unbelievable, horrific time he was just about to start. The part of the prayer that he asked in accord with God's will, according to faith, God answered. Just wasn't in the way he thought it might be. Or maybe he did, I don't know. But it is interesting to watch his change as he goes through the prayer. James 1, 2, 4, talking about trials. James 1, beginning in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's an interesting aspect, and you can understand it better knowing that faith is a conviction. You know, it's kind of strange, the exercising of our faith does not really seem to increase our faith. It leads to endurance. which is kind of funny. I mean, if I'm at work and I hurt my arm and I get it repaired, and then I go to therapy, and my therapist says, I see, Mr. Bernhauser, that you've hurt your arm. I've come up with a series of exercises for your right leg, which will strengthen your arm. I would say, where did you go to school again? So that's not normal for us to think that way. But if you understand, faith is a conviction we already have. We already have a measure of it. We already have a sufficient measure of it. It doesn't need to be increased per se. But it does increase endurance. True faith, like pure gold, endures no matter how hot the fire. I know Lee Cole gave a message at the festival about refining silver. It's a similar thing. You know, it's not always easy to have faith. It takes work. It took a great deal of effort, even from our Lord in the hours leading up to his death. A lot of effort. Faith is not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. It requires discipline on our part to maintain that conviction. We must discipline our minds to commit and to follow, to commit to follow the example and teachings of Jesus Christ and to rely on his help. John 6, verse 28. A lot has been said over the years about the work of God. John 6, 28 tells us what the work of God is. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the true work of God. That is our work, and it is work. He wouldn't have used this expression, I think, if it wasn't. The true work of God is to believe on the one sent. And remember, believe as the concept of three words or ideas, not just, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is like the demons. No, it's much more intense. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Because sometimes it's even more than work. First Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain, or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. The Greek word used for fight here is agonizome. Agonizome. Sounds like an English word we're familiar with, isn't it? Agony. It's where our word agony comes from. It means to struggle, literally, to compete for a prize. And figuratively, it means to contend with an adversary. Like I said, it's where we get our word agony. The point is, it won't just happen without effort on our part. Faith will not happen without effort on our part to maintain it and strengthen it. Our faith is constantly being challenged by the physical reality we see in the world around us. But greater spiritual realities do exist, even though they are not perceived through our senses. This spiritual awareness must be maintained and fed through a close relationship to God, through prayer and meditation in God's Word. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember, faith is conviction. It's conviction of the mind that leads to action. Believing is committing to trust in and rely on Christ Jesus. So let's heed the admonition of Jesus' brother Jude when he tells us, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints."